These are commonly known as the Beatitudes. They were spoken by Jesus to the disciples. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to false prophets." The word of the Lord.
That was an awesome time of worship, wasn't it? Thank you. Well, before we get going here, I think a fair word of warning is that every time I wake up in the middle of the night thinking of the sermon and get up making notes and then continue making notes in the morning, I'm going to run long. So there's fair warning. Moms, get the snacks ready. It hopefully won't go too long, but this is your warning. We're looking at this, what's called the Sermon on the Plain. There's a quick note in the bulletin, very, very similar to what Ray read in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people think it's the same sermon in a bridge version. Some people think it is a completely separate sermon. Likely Jesus taught for 3 years and said the same thing multiple times. So we dealt with that a couple of weeks ago. But we're looking at these four Beatitudes, these blessed sayings is what we're looking at this morning. And then we're going to contrast them immediately with these woes, these warnings to the opposite end, the parallel of these blessings. So we're looking, Jesus here is looking at his disciples. It says he looks to his disciples, but there's a large crowd. We studied a few weeks ago that this crowd is coming down with him. He chooses the 12 from among his many disciples. And then there they are with this great multitude. And this is who Jesus is speaking to. And he gives this blessings to the poor, blessings to the hungry, blessings to those who are persecuted, those who mourn. And woe to you rich, woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you who the world speaks well of you. Very interesting. So Jesus is saying to these downtrodden, his true followers, this multitude of, as Ray said, these outcasts who had gathered around him, he says, "Your suffering is not in vain." And of course, he says to those who have this world pretty easily going for them, "Tread lightly." We're going to discuss this today. We're going to kind of look at Jesus' words to these two groups, one to the poor, the downtrodden, those who mourn, those who are persecuted for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, and then also to the rich, to the successful, to the happy, to the full, those whom this world loves. We're kind of look at them in contrasting pairs. So if you look at the back of your bulletin for you note takers, we will see that. We're going to kind of look at them, the poor and the rich together, the humble and the haughty together, and the persecuted and the proud together. So that's our format for this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, in your infinite wisdom, you have brought us here today to hear this passage. This is for us. I pray that your spirit moves even now in the hearts of the hearers, in the hearts of the preacher, that we are stirred up to rejoice and to take heed where appropriate, Father God. Please block distractions, block the world, block the things that would compete for our attention, and let us just focus on the word of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, starting off here, looking at verse 20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." I'm going to contrast that with verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. So these rich, these full, literally well-fed, those who do not lack for material needs, I think we can all understand what this means here. And we have the poor, the hungry, especially at this time, but we're going to modernize it for us as well. This is for us. But back then, these poor, these hungry literally had their station in life and good luck being upwardly mobile. Where's my next meal coming from? And Jesus is speaking to what's a universal truth throughout eternity. There will be poor, there will be needy always, and there will be rich. We are to make sure that those who have more should help them with a glad heart, not grudgingly. Looking to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, this is the Lord giving his commandments to Moses, him speaking of himself and teaching Moses the things for his people, says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." This is the same thing Jesus says when that woman comes with him with this expensive oil and wants to anoint him, right? And one of the disciples, I think we can all guess who that was, says, "Hey, wait a minute, you're wasting this very expensive oil that could have been sold and given to the poor." And what does Jesus say? "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have the Son of Man with you." We know we'll always have poor, we'll always have rich. And not only that, we kind of know what human nature dictates. The rich will always rule over the poor. And I'm setting the stage, as you can picture this context, this multitude of people who are hearing Jesus' words. Proverbs 22:7, "The rich rules over the poor. The borrower is the slave of the lender." Tell me, in 3,000 years since King Solomon wrote those words, has anything changed? There is no new thing under the sun. And James, half-brother of Jesus, says this in his writing, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So we're just looking at the nature of these things as we're setting the stage here. You have the poor who do not have much at all, do not have the ability oftentimes to improve their situation. It's not the American dream, work hard no matter where you're born into and improve yourself. And then you have the rich who, for whatever reason, are materially successful and are lending money and are always going to drag the poor into court. Think slumlord. Like, this is the kind of picture we have. And if you need to picture the poor and the masses, I think of that movie Slumdog Millionaire, if you've seen that, right? There are true poor people in a way we really can't experience. So as Jesus is writing these blessings to the poor, "Blessed are you who hunger, and woe to you who are rich and are full," is he saying it is inherently noble to be poor? Is it honorable to not have money in the bank? Is it God-honoring to be hungry, to go to sleep with a grumble in your stomach and not know if you're going to have anything to eat in the morning? And by contrast, is it sinful or evil to have 3 months' expenses saved up in the bank, as Dave Ramsey may recommend, or to have a pantry stocked with food, or chickens laying eggs in a full garden, right? Is Jesus saying that poverty is the ideal and wealth is sinful? I think the answer is, it depends. These words he speaks about the poor and the rich, and as we saw from King Solomon and from the Lord himself to Moses and James, these are more universal in truth. The blessings to the poor and the hungry, these are a great comfort to those, especially regarding the sovereignty of God, but it's not a proclamation of judgment for those who might have some level of material success. It's not judgment on those above the poverty line and a golden ticket to heaven if you're below the poverty line. That's not the case of what we're looking at. If it were, I think we would all quit our jobs today. The path to salvation is not unemployment. But looking again at this passage, is it noble to be poor and hungry and dishonorable to be financially secure? Is this what Jesus is talking about? And again, it depends. It depends. What does it depend on? This is one of those rhetorical questions. Your brain starts going, what does it depend on? What does it depend on? Your heart. This is the entirety of why Jesus came. The shift of this gospel, this Mosaic covenant between law and works-based righteousness, culminating in this salvation by faith alone. As Jesus says, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder, right? It is not about the outward actions and outward appearance. It's about what your heart is. Again, harken back to all the other things we've already seen in the book of Luke. Jesus plucking grain on the Sabbath, healing a man on the Sabbath. How the heart is to honor God, not the rule of man or the appearances. If you're following God wholeheartedly and unashamedly, then whatever your God ordains for you is right. Whether you are blessed financially, have a good job, have worked hard, made good investments, and wise and prudent, yes, that's a blessing of God. If you are hardworking and God's providence is that you struggle financially, that is also of God. Being poor is not God-honoring. We do not drive downtown Spokane and look at that as a role model for Christianity. That is not the path of salvation. But being rich is not dishonoring to God. But there's a blessing inherent in either of those, and a warning in either of those. If you are poor, financially hungry, where do you turn? You are out of your own strength. You rely on God. This is the nature that God is saying here. And if you're rich and you're full, you are much, much more prone to rely on yourself. That's not a good place to rely. And that same passage in James that we were referring to earlier, James says of the poor, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's not that the rich can't be saved or inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not that all the poor will be saved and inherit the kingdom of God. It's that our sinful nature dictates that the rich have a harder time doing so. We see this very clearly in the example of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do to be saved? And what does Jesus say? Go obey all the commandments. Knowing his heart, knowing his prideful heart. And this rich young ruler puffs up, absolutely, I've already done all that since I was a kid. And Jesus says, good, go sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me. And this rich young ruler would not sacrifice his wealth to follow Jesus. And then contrast that with the widow who is poor and gives her 2 copper coins, really, literally 2 pennies, all that she had to live on, she gave to God. This woman knows her priorities. When Jesus teaches us to pray, what does he say? Give us this day our daily bread. Rely on God daily, not on yourself. When the children of Israel were wandering the desert and were hungry, and God sends them manna miraculously. So God miraculously sends manna, bread falling from the heavens to land on the ground to feed his people. The wise, prudent person, well, I'm going to get a big old container. I'll shove as much as I can in there. I'm going to store some up, right? I'm being smart and prudent. But what does God explicitly say? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't take more than you need for the day today, except before the Sabbath. And then you can take 2 days worth. Because he wants his people relying on him. This is the heart of the matter. Being poor is not honorable. Relying on God is honorable. We are taught to work hard. Right? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. We know principally if a man does not work, he does not eat. We know God has called men to work hard, to toil the earth, the creation ordinance, provide for your family. This is good, right? And God blesses that. I think we can look an example, this relation, the ideal relationship between money and effort and success in the Proverbs 31 woman. Again, women, this is speaking well of you, right? But looking at Proverbs 31, we see this woman. I think you all know what the Proverbs 31. I probably should have saved some of this for Mother's Day coming up, but I'm really not that kind of pastor. The ideal relationship here looks like this. This woman who we read about in Proverbs 31, what does it tell us she does? She considers a field and plants a vineyard. She seeks wool and flax and makes clothing and linens to sell. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Good for her. She's making money. And what does she do with this great ability? What does it tell us? She opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out to the needy. It shows us that her husband is known at the gate. Her children call her blessed. And she is called more precious than jewels. Tell me, in this passage, is it sinful for her to be making money? Would idleness be more God-honoring for this woman? I don't think so. I think that this shows us is that the goal for all of us is to work hard as unto the Lord. Do the best you can with what God has given you. Trust him for the outcome. We see this in the parable of the talents, right? This master gives some to his servants, and they go out and work hard and double it, and it is called good. And the one God has given a small measure of talent to, or the master has, and does nothing with it, is called wicked. So again, poverty is not the indication of spiritual health, but it does put you in a posture of relying on God. And as God blesses you, as God blessed this Proverbs 31 woman, what are you called to do? Care for the poor and needy. Open your home up in hospitality. Love others as you can. Be the first one to raise your hand when you hear of someone in need. This is church life. This is what we are all about. This is what we here at North Star aspire to do greatly. Put your best efforts forth. Trust in God for the results. Rejoice in those results. If those results end up with you being lower income and renting in these rocketing house prices because all the Californians moving here, guilty as charged, I'm sorry, then rejoice. Rejoice in these promises for the poor. And if your efforts result in material success, like we see with this Proverbs 31 woman, then rejoice. You saint of God. Apostle Paul, he wrote about this clearly. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned how to have a lot of good stuff, and I've learned how to have absolutely nothing. These are both of God. Whatever you possess, whether a little or a lot, it belongs to God. Hold the things of this world loosely. Hold your poverty loosely. Hold your richness loosely. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen to me, brother and sister. This is the truest thing in the world. Do you believe in the providence of God? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that there is a great God in heaven who loves you and has you where he wants you for your good and for his glory? This is something you can trust in. There is no place you can run and hide from God if you are a believer of God. Ask Jonah how well that worked out for him. If you are a true believer, a child of God, then you are either following God, putting one foot in front of the other, and basking in what he has for you, or you are kicking against the goads and he will chase you down. You're not poor if you are poor, because God doesn't love you. You're not rich because God loves you more. You're not smarter or harder working. If you're well off, it's because God has a plan for your life. And we know that God wants you to use all you have to glorify him. No, this is not the part where I tell you where the offering box is. We are not that type of church. 1 Timothy 6 tells us, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. This is Timothy, he's talking to the church. This is his final chapter here, saying, hey, this is how I want you guys to live. For the rich in this present age, don't be haughty, don't be arrogant. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If you have anything in this material age, in this world, we are so much above the universal poverty line of history and of the world in general. Don't be haughty. Don't put your trust in your riches. Certainly don't put your trust in your riches. We are called to trust God, to do good, to be generous, to be ready to share. And again, I honestly don't care about the material sharings. It's not write a check. As we had in prayer meeting this morning, we talk about someone in need, half our hands go up saying, how can we help? This is the mentality that I want us to have. Love one another, bless one another, be generous in spirit. And this woe, this warning to the rich, what do we know about the rich? Especially as it relates to camels and needles. If you are rich, if you are secure in yourself, we saw this rich young ruler. He would turn his back on the Son of God, who he went to, who he acknowledged was from God, over his love for his wealth and his possessions. This is why the poor have promises of blessings. They are, by God's plan, as we saw, in a place where they must rely on God. This is why God chooses the lowly to humble the wise. This is reality. Wherever you are on the financial scale, this is God's plan for your life. And here in America, you can move the scale up and down. Either way, hold your situation, your circumstance loosely. Seek to honor God with all he's given you. Seek to be a blessing to others. Let your light shine and bless him for whatever he has for you. There is no better place to be than in the arms of God and trusting him. Moving on, let's look at the humble and the haughty. Verse 21, second half of that, we see, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then verse 25, we see, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's kind of weird, laughing. Like, is this a momentary laughter? Someone told a joke and you laugh and now all of a sudden woe to you? Clearly, I think not. Kind of think about this laughter as like, the world's my oyster, things are good. Kind of, you know, the warning to the man who says, I have so much grain in my grain houses that I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Like this self-reliance, this haughty type of laughter, maybe even that evil, sinister laughter at someone else's misfortune. And this weeping, this mourning we see, I know there are many who have genuine hardships in this life. Many have struggled with depression, disease, trauma. This is those who mourn. Those who have physical pain and suffering and mental anguish maybe just feel like this world doesn't care for me. My heart goes out to you, and I know the heart of Jesus goes out to you too. I kind of picture when I was envisioning who these types of people are. Maybe those 80s or 90s teen dramas, right? Where there's like the cool jock and the cheerleader, and then this little nerd walks by and they shove him into the locker, or they pants him and then they all laugh at him and throw food at him in the cafeteria. That's the haughty laughter that you see, and that's this one who is just, I want to shrink and hide from this world. That's kind of the spirit I think that I see when I'm looking at these people. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Again, those who mourn, those who laugh, those low and humble who suffer. I know, and I know you do, you know those who have suffered great loss, injury. We are praying about some this morning. Sometimes at the hands of others, sometimes death in your life, tragedy, debilitating disease, years and decades of suffering. This is kind of that heart for those who weep. And this is the promise of hope that Jesus has for us today. Blessed are those who weep, for you will laugh, for you will be filled with joy. You can take this to the bank. The God of heaven and earth sees your suffering and has not forgotten you. This is who this promise is for. This promise of laughter is both present and future. Yes, we have this future hope. One day all things will be made new. One day you will be in glory in a perfect body in full health where there will be no more sadness and sorrow. This is our hope. Your heart will be healed. All who call on the name of Christ, yes, you may suffer for a time on this earth. And sometimes those suffering last long times. I understand that. But there's also this hope for right now. And the hope is you are not defined by your circumstances. We have a sovereign God who has placed you where you are for his good, for his glory, and for your good. Your joy is not based on how your life has gone or how it is going right now. A really simple example, I used to say this to my son all the time. I'm glad he's not here this morning. When he was young, he was hyper-driven by his circumstantial emotion. I think when he was about 2, we took him to a pumpkin patch. And we put him on a pony and he got to ride around for a minute for $5. That was not the deal of the century. So he's riding around on this pony, and life is the best thing he's ever experienced. This is amazing. You can just see this joy. And then the pony ride stops, and it's time to get him down. And he was holding on for dear life as I'm dragging his legs, and he's crying, and he's miserable, and his life was over. That's a very simple example. But this pony ride, this circumstantial happiness is what brought him drive, was driving his emotional state. Your circumstances cannot control your joy. Philippians chapter 4, we read this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what's this saying here? It says, hey, don't worry about anything. Bring it to God. All your stresses, all your worries, bring it to God. Yes, not just superficial ones, very deep, intricate ones. I understand this. Right? So bring these requests to God. And again, these requests are your heart is aligned with the will of God. It's not a Christmas list for Santa, but true God-honoring prayer requests, bring to him. And what's our promise? The promise we read here in verse 7 is not you'll get everything you ask for. It's the peace of God will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. When you cast your cares on him, on the one who cares for you, the peace of God will guard your heart. You can cry out to God and bear your soul to him. You can just leave everything at his footsteps. And guess what? He cares for you. And you can have this peace that God's got me. I think I told this story last week, so forgive me for the repetition. But the other week, I had a lot of stress going on. I woke up in the middle of the night, and there's these complicated issues that I was dealing with. And I literally said to God, God, I'm tired. I'm going to leave this on you, and I'm going to bed. And I fell back asleep. It is good to trust God with your problems. God holds a special place in his heart for those who mourn and for those who weep. Remember, with Lazarus' passing, who Jesus delayed intentionally so that he could show God's glory and God's power. But he returns after Lazarus is dead to his friends Mary and Martha, who are weeping. And he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he sees his friends. He is moved to compassion and he weeps. God's heart is for the suffering. God's heart is for you, brothers and sisters, if you are those who mourn. Those who weep have lost their ability to lean on their own strength and their own power. They have come to their end. They must give it all to God. This is the blessing for those who mourn. And the flip side, those who laugh in this context, right? This arrogant type of laughter, not a joyful, rejoice in the Lord type of laughter. Kind of the same as we're seeing with this rich. I've got life under control. I've got me. Life is easy. I don't need to rely on God. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you, you haughty, arrogant person. This smacks of pride. We'll see a little bit more on the next point, but the Bible's pretty clear on God's thoughts on pride, and it does not go well for the proud. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's hard for a rich man, like we saw, to trust on God. It is hard to earnestly pray for your daily bread when you've got everything covered. Likewise, when you are haughty, when you are arrogant, when you are self-assured, when you laugh at the world because you've got things figured out, you are in danger of not turning to God. Psalm 10 warns us of this. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. This is the warning. Woe to you, rich man. Woe to you, so self-reliant that you don't need God. Woe to you, this haughty, arrogant man who says there is no God. This is the warning to those who laugh, to those who think they've got everything figured out. I promise you, you don't. Remember, God uses the humble of this world to make foolish the wise. This is the warning that we should take heed of. It is better often to be in this state of mourning and loss and sorrow, to be on your knees bringing your cares before God, than to be self-reliant. I've been on both sides of this equation. Trust me, this one works better. Moving on to the last section here, we're going to look at the persecuted for the name of God, and then those who are proud of themselves. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to these prophets. And then in verse 26, he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. By the way, this is a very clear, veiled reference to the Pharisees, right? But for those who are hated for the sake of Jesus Christ, it says, rejoice in that day, leap for joy. And your promise is a great reward in heaven. A simple example of this comes to us from Acts 5, book of Acts, just a phenomenal book. I think we'll probably go through that next if you're wondering. Stay tuned for summer of 2025. But we see this early church, right? The Holy Spirit is moving. These people are being bound together. These people are truly turning their back on their Jewish faith. Gentiles are being grafted in. Pandemonium. This is the scene that we see, and these people are being saved left and right. And when you turn your back on your family, especially in a lot of these traditions, well, they cut you off, right? You're not financially taken care of. People were leaving everything to be part of this new movement, this followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so this is what's going on here. The Holy Spirit's just going haywire. People are being saved all over the place. And naturally, the same people who literally had just killed Jesus, being threatened by his power, are now very upset that they killed him, and now this movement is growing like wildfire. Okay, and so they come and they try to clamp down on it, and tells us the apostles are preaching and teaching. And so they get together and they call and they arrest the apostles. And lovely enough, it says the angel of the Lord opened the door and freed them from prison as they threw them in prison. Talk about hashtag spiritual winning. This is it. So they get out of prison. The very next morning, they're on the same doorsteps preaching the word of God again. The council is quite upset, doesn't sit well with them, and it says, they beat the apostles. Okay, this is not unexpected. They have control, and they don't like this upstart religion usurping their authority. So they beat the apostles, and Acts 5:41 tells us, then they left the presence of the council, the apostles did, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. We may not have to face that today in America, at least not yet. Much of our lives, it has been culturally acceptable to call ourselves Christians. God, guns, country, I get it, right? I stand for the flag, I kneel for the cross. This has been a mentality, especially up here in North Idaho, but this is a mentality that's been quite okay. But those times are changing. I think we can all recognize that. When we talk about being persecuted for the name of Christ, I think I know many people who, if the communists take over, put a gun to your head and say, deny Christ or die, many people would take that bullet. I believe that. I think many are willing to die for Christ, but the challenge here is, are you willing to live for Christ? What we see here in this blessing, this blessedness, rejoice when people revile you for the name of Jesus, as their fathers did to the prophets, the true prophets of the Lord, as those who had come before honoring God, they were reviled. And when people speak well of you, as they did to the false prophets in the past, look out. These false prophets, the ones who tickle the ears of the hearer, who say things for the appeasement of many, maybe to deceive people for their own glory or gain, maybe to lead them astray for nefarious purposes. I could think of several examples of what this has looked like in my lifetime in the church. Either famous pastors or Christian leaders, different movements like the emergent church. Right now it's really popular to be deconstructing, if you're familiar with that. I just watched a documentary on the progressive church It's called American Gospel. It's available on Amazon if you care. It's by a really good brother who made this video, and it's not heavy-handed on one side. It kind of lets the people who are on the progressive, the wrong side of this equation, make their case in their own words. And truly, it makes you cringe at the things they say, how they have watered down the truth to be palatable to this world. There's guys like Rob Bell from the Emergent Church Movement, if you know that term. People who at one time would profess a faith and kind of preach a faith that's semi-true. And then as times change, as they want to gain favor with CNN or appear on Oprah, they change their stance on Christianity. Again, people just deconstructing their faith, kind of removing it brick by brick, trying to take away all the foundation of true biblical faith while still holding on to a sliver of the name of Christ, or at least a believing in God. People of this type can't get themselves to believe in a God who is both love and just. I've seen pastors in my own life who at one time were clearly on the right side of truth change their views on popular cultural issues. They just get tired of fighting upstream, get tired of fighting for the truth, and end up relenting to sin, end up just saying, well, who am I to know the truth or judge? The reality is, the culture here in America, at one time, it was very popular to have strong Christian stances. Do you remember the moral majority? And now, culture bashes anyone who remotely posts on Twitter a biblical truth. Blessed are you who suffer for my name's sake. I don't think this is the bravado of saying, I will take a bullet for Jesus. I will die for Jesus. I think right now this means being bold in your faith. What it meant to these early hearers was everything. And I think what it means to us is growing more and more in depth as time progresses here. Are you willing to strongly and boldly stand up for the name of Jesus Christ in your friends, in your circles? Are you willing to say, I will not go to your wedding because I don't support this lifestyle, because it is anti-biblical and harmful to your eternal health? I'm not asking you to be political or abrasive or in your face, but honestly, ask yourself, what does this blessing mean? Who is being reviled and persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ? You can't be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ sitting alone in your mama's basement playing online video games and never challenging the world. That's a fact. There was an example recently at the state capital of Iowa, and there was, in the fairness of this world, a satanic statue in the state capital. And this Christian man who was happened to be running for office just knocks it over. That made national news. I'm not asking you to do that, but aren't you glad someone did? If you were on some random Saturday down at the park in June, maybe there's a pride parade going on. I'm not asking you, or let's say someone is holding a megaphone and just reading from the Bible, not being offensive, not being abrasive, just standing there reading from the Bible. Are you more likely to stand with that person or to avert your eyes and kind of disassociate with them? I'm not asking you to pull out a megaphone. I'm asking you to understand this is what it means to stand up for the name of God and to be willing to be persecuted, to be willing to be beaten as these apostles for. Examine your hearts. And the question is, are you unwilling to stand up for the things of God because of your love for this world, because of your desire for this world's approval, to not be called a bigot on Twitter? The gospel of Jesus Christ is hated by this world. We are not called to seek man's praise. We are called to stand fast in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't worry, this is not new to us. This is what we read in Galatians right here. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Read that this way. If you are trying to please man, you have no business calling yourself a servant of Christ. They will hate you because they hate our Savior. There is forever enmity between the world, between the sinner and the Savior. This blessing right here is for those engaging with the world in this way. My heart breaks as I read people who merely sing hymn praises and pray in the presence of abortion clinics and are thrown in jail. Is this what this is talking about? I don't know. For those who choose at best to be silent when you have a chance to stand with the name of God, or at worst to be among those false teachers who water down the gospel, deny the power of Jesus Christ for the pleasure of man, the warning is for you there. Again, I'm not saying grab a bullhorn and shout down sinners. It's not what we're about. But when you're confronted with sin, do you stand for the name of Jesus Christ, even if that means mocking, even at the work break room, or means persecution, or means risking the HR department? Are you more willing to offend the Son of God? This is who this woe is for. When people speak well of you, when you have the world's pleasure, you are at risk here. Succeed here. Succeed in this life with caution. There's a phrase, I'm trying to remember it right now. I wouldn't ask the opinion of someone I don't respect. I'm butchering that. But the concept is, if you don't respect the world and the way they live, don't seek their approval. Seek the approval of God. If you are loved by this world, you probably need to ask what you're doing wrong. This is, I think, that warning here. And if you are mocked and reviled and persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, remember, your reward is great in heaven. Today, determine where you are going to put your trust. Are you going to put your trust in your material success, in your ability to make good financial decisions and get that 6% return rate, in your ability to stock food and make good decisions? Are you going to put your faith and your trust in your circumstances, the fact that you're born into a family who's got a trust fund, or your success in life? Are you going to put your faith and trust in the fickle favor of man who, as we saw on Palm Sunday and Easter, will celebrate you and lay down cloaks in front of you one day and crucify you a few days later? Is this the man that we are to seek the approval and affection of? The object of your affection should not be you, your success, your circumstances. There's only one place to put your faith, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. As the great Joshua said, and as I know many ladies decorate their house with, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for these words of encouragement and these words of warning. There is one God, and you are Him. Let us align our hearts with you, Lord God. Let us seek your praise and your affection. Let us deny the things of this world or hold them loosely, Father, and not put our faith and our trust in anything this world has to offer. Let us come to you for all our needs, Lord God. Rely on you for our food, our blessings. And above all, let us love you, Lord God, love one another, and seek to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. In your name I pray. Amen.